Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 17. This is a psalm in which David is primarily praying for deliverance from his enemies. But at the end of the psalm, he has some insightful things to share with us. So, Psalm 17, starting in verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Let's pray. Father, in every life, a little rain must fall. And so this morning, Lord, we have a little rain. We thank you for the rain, Father, for the way in which it provides water to the earth and water for us to drink, and the way in which it sustains the grass and the flowers and the trees and everything that's living, Lord. Jesus spoke of himself as living water. Because the truth is that no human being can survive without water. And in truth, none of us can really ever experience life without Christ, without the living water. Father, I thank you that we're gathered here today because the one thing we share in common is that we want to drink from that living water, that we have drunk from that living water through our faith in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you'd give us minds and hearts that would be attentive to your word, that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, and that you'd be exalted in both the attention we give to your word and in the response of our hearts. And Father, I pray that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was reading this psalm and thinking about what David was saying here, I began to realize that he was actually expressing that which God desires the most from us, a heart that loves God and wants to be with God. Primarily, David is praying for God to deliver his life from the wicked in this psalm. And he goes on to describe the wicked in verse 14 as men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David is contrasting the ambition of his life with the ambition that most people have in life. For most people, the goal is simply to experience as much happiness as possible in this world during however many years we have here, hopefully a long and healthy life. They want to live with a sense of accomplishment, to experience the physical pleasures and material blessings of life, to have friends and family, to raise children through whom the legacy of their lives can continue. Their portion is in this life, David writes. And when he says you fill their bellies with hidden treasures, he means that people really are able to enjoy the physical pleasures and material blessings of this world. God gives good gifts to his children, and they're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. That's how David describes the men of this world and what they're really looking for out of life. This is the measure for them of a successful life. But then David contrasts what the men of this world would see as a fulfilling life with what he sees. Verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Having his portion in this life and leaving behind descendants who would carry on his family line wasn't enough for David. David wanted God. He wanted to experience the fullness of a relationship with God, to be like God in his character. "I will see your face in righteousness," David writes. "I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." No matter how great the accomplishments, no matter how many pleasures of this world were experienced, no matter how many children were left to carry on his legacy, this life and all it has to offer simply wasn't enough for David. The men of this world may be satisfied with those things, but not David. Simply living a life in this world that's fulfilling and having a life that continues to influence, as David did, still wasn't enough. David wanted to see God, to awake after this life was over in God's likeness. The yearning which we inherited as humans who were first made in the image and likeness of God, and that sense of eternity that God has placed in our hearts, is the yearning that David once realized. That's what will satisfy him. And nothing short of that, no matter how good life is for him in this world. I was thinking about what David was sharing with us here, and it reminded me of when God was telling Moses that he would allow the children of Israel to enter the promised land. He would drive out the evil inhabitants of that land in order that Israel might lay claim to it. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, God promised Moses. But then came the bad news. "For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And these are heart-wrenching words when you think about what God's saying here and why he's saying it. The words come after God has delivered the people of Israel from their hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. They've witnessed miracles, the likes of which we wish we could witness. The dramatic plagues against Egypt and her gods, the protection of their firstborn while the firstborn of the Egyptians died, the parting of the Red Sea, miraculous provision of water in the desert, miraculous provision of food. And just before this passage, Moses has been on Mount Sinai in order to receive the Ten Commandments. And yet, despite everything God has done, all the miracles, the deliverances, the repeated acts of provision, the protection, the response of the people of Israel has been grumbling, complaining, and a continuing love affair with the gods and immorality of Egypt. In fact, while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, the people convinced Moses' brother Aaron to make an idol for them, a golden calf which they referred to as the God who brought them out of Egypt. And then they began to worship this golden calf in the same kind of self-indulgent orgies they had known and loved in Egypt. God had had enough. So that in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7, we are told, "And the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" And what he means by that is that there are stubborn people who just won't turn from their sin. "Now therefore, let me alone, God says, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. So that's the background for what God says in the passage I mentioned to you earlier, which is in Exodus chapter 33. And when you consider everything that's happened up to that point, it's as though God were saying, I can see now that these people are never really going to be faithful to me. They want what I want, they want what I can give them. They want to enjoy the material blessings, but they don't really want me. So go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll even prepare the way for you. I'll send my angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. This is what God says in Exodus 33, verse 2. You want the land flowing with milk and honey? Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. The blessings of God without God. That's what God's offering Moses. Because that's what it seems like the people want. But I want you to listen to how Moses responds to God after he's had some time to think about what God offered him. Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. And that is an extremely important verse. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. The blessings of God without God isn't enough for Moses. In fact, he doesn't even want the blessings of God. Don't bring us up from here if God himself isn't one of those blessings. And to me, that response is amazing. It's the difference between a person who loves God and a person who simply sees God as a means to an end. In order to understand what Moses is really saying here, I want to take it out of the religious realm and bring it down to a more human level. Let's suppose there was a father who was a multimillionaire and a son who had a choice between his father or the millions his father could give him. Which would he choose? Let's say his father has a terminal disease for which there was a newly developed cure, but the cure would cost the father all of his millions and even more. He'd have to go in debt for the cure. So what would the son want? For his father to spend his millions on the cure so the father and son would have more years together? Or for the father to refuse the cure so he could leave this inheritance for his son. What Moses is saying to God is, God, I don't want the promised land if it doesn't include you. The land flowing with milk and honey won't be enough, not if you aren't with us, God. And that's pretty much the same perspective David has in Psalm 17. The men of this world may be satisfied with their portion in this life and with the blessings of having children to whom they can leave an inheritance. But as for me, David writes, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I don't know that many of us can identify with David or Moses to truly have a heartfelt conviction that God alone is enough. Even when we think about the hope of life beyond this life, our hope usually centers around seeing people we love again, who've gone on before us to heaven because of their faith in Jesus, or having bodies that are perfected, or experiencing a life in which there is no sin, no sickness, no death, no pain. Sometimes I wonder if it were possible to have all the promised benefits waiting for us in heaven, but God wasn't there. Would it really matter to us? Do we really love God? Or is our love for the things that God is able to give us? Do we really understand that without a sense of God's presence, heaven wouldn't be heaven? And that what we thought was heaven would actually turn out to be hell? This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So that the essence of eternal life, according to Jesus, the essence of eternal life is a relationship with God. Which means that without that relationship made possible by Jesus, there is no eternal life. There is no heaven, no matter how much like heaven everything may seem. Of course, I don't mean to imply by that we shouldn't be looking forward to the other blessings of life that God has waiting for us once this life is over. God Himself has promised those blessings and has told us about them, at least as best He could tell us about a place so wonderful that it lies beyond our imaginings. A new heaven and a new earth in which no sin dwells. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. Resurrected and perfected bodies that are incorruptible and immortal. A reunion with those we know on this earth whom also know Jesus. And the promise that there will never, ever be a time of separation from those we love again. It's a picture of the family of God joined around the table of God in the presence of God, finally experiencing the reality of what it means to have been made in the image and likeness of God. But do you know what the centerpiece of that promised land is that's filled with all those glorious blessings? Go to Revelation 21. Verses 1 through 3. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is the church. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And then go to chapter 22. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. You see, these passages are presenting God as the centerpiece of our promised land. God as the source of all these blessings. That's why we're told here that the river of the water of life proceeds from the throne of God. With God Himself being the greatest blessing of all, He is the source of all of the other blessings, and He Himself is the greatest blessing. But I think that's difficult for us to grasp. I think that even for those of us who claim to be Christians, a genuine love for God, and not simply for the blessings that God can give us, is actually rare. More often than not, I think our love for God is quite mercenary. We are servants for pay. And if the perceived costs of trying to live the Christian life begin to outweigh the perceived benefits, we are at least open to looking somewhere else. It's not really about a relationship with God. It's not really about the hope of seeing His face one day. It's about our personal happiness in this world. And if we can find that happiness without God or through some other spirituality, then that's okay. Because that really is our goal. But that kind of a perspective on simply being satisfied with the things of this world wasn't the case with Moses. And it wasn't the case with David. It wasn't just the blessings of God they wanted. They wanted God. Men of this world have their portion in this life, David wrote in verse 14 of Psalm 17. You fill their belly with your hidden treasure. The material blessings, the sense of accomplishment, the physical pleasures available to us in this world. They're satisfied with children, David goes on, and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. To live with a sense of accomplishment, to experience the physical pleasures and material blessings of life, to have friends and family, to raise children through whom the legacy of your life can go on, that's enough for the men of this world, David writes. Their portion is in this life. But that's not enough for David. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So then the question becomes, how do we get there? How do we come to the place where, like David and Moses, we sincerely love God and not simply the blessings that He gives? And of course, many of you already know the answer, because it's the same way our love for any person grows. We have to spend time with Him, which at first starts off as a choice we make until it finally becomes something we want to do. Until we finally reach that place where, as David Benner writes, we don't pray because we should. We pray because we can. And that's an important distinction. Prayer is supposed to be communion with God, which means it shouldn't be simply a list of things that we want from God. How would you like it if the only time someone talked to you was when he needed something? Or if the bulk of the conversation was always about what you wanted from that person? How would you like it if that was the way your spouse related to you, or your children, or someone who's supposed to be a friend? And yet very often that's what our prayers consist of, a checklist of requests we bring to God for ourselves, for other people. And obviously bringing requests to God is a legitimate part of prayer, just as it's a legitimate part of any relationship, especially when you're talking to somebody who really has the power to do something. But when that becomes the only thing you're doing, asking someone for something, it doesn't say much about the relationship. And what if the person doesn't give you what you want? Do you eventually stop going to that person? What if God doesn't give you what you want? Do you stop praying? Do you stop going to church because it's not doing any good? What if the good that God's after is that you'd want to spend time with Him? which at first may be because it's something you know that you're supposed to do, or because you want something from Him, but which eventually God hopes will become something you want to do, that you want to spend time with Him. I was reading an account once about a guy named John who would stop by a church on his way home from work every day. Every day near dusk, John would stop in his church, hard hat in hand, often dirty or at least dusty and tired. He would just come in and sit quietly in the back of the church for 5 or 10 minutes, then get up and leave. And seeing him do this day after day, month after month, the pastor approached him one day as he was leaving and told him that he was happy he used the church this way. John thanked the pastor for leaving the church open so he could come in, saying that this was a very important time for him every day. The pastor asked him, "In what way is it important?" And John replied that this was his time with Jesus. He went on, "I just come in, sit down, and say, 'Jesus, it's John.' What happens then?" the pastor asked him. "Well," he replied, "Jesus says, 'John, it's Jesus, and we're happy to just spend some time together.'" And I think that's what God wants. He wants us to value the relationship. He wants us to want to spend time with Him, to enjoy being in His presence. He wants us to want to see His face. Let's pray. You know, we Christians, especially evangelical Christians, often talk about the fact that what we have is a relationship with God through Jesus, right? And yet, regrettably, often it isn't really the relationship that's the focus. It's what we're trying to get out of God. It's because we're wanting certain things in life. And He's the means. God understands that. He knows that the starting point in our relationship with Him from our side of the picture is always going to be self-centered. And He tolerates that. But He also hopes that it will change. And that over time we'll come to want that relationship not because of what we get out of it, but because of the fact that it means we can be with Him. Jesus wanted you to, or God wanted you to be with Him so much that He sent Jesus, who bled and died so you could be with Him. And so ask God to increase your love for Him. Thank Him for the mercy and compassion He's shown you all those times that you've just wanted to use Him. Ask Him to forgive you for the times you've neglected the relationship, and for the times when you haven't got what you wanted and you began to give God the silent treatment. If we can ever understand how much He loves us and what experiencing that love is like, we wouldn't choose anything else. He is that for which our hearts yearn. And so ask God to help you grow in your knowledge and love of Him. To want to spend time with Him. To look forward to heaven, not just because of the other benefits, but because there you will see His face.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.